We're going to spend our time in the book of Amos tonight. We're in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Turn your Bibles there. That's page 767 in the Bibles there in the racks in front of you, the Black Pew Bibles. Amos chapter 5. We're at a point now where a new declaration is made by Amos as he gives a proclamation about Israel. It is important to keep in mind that while Amos is prophesying, the days of the nation are very prosperous. The economy is good. Prosperity is good. Wealth is good. Political power and military might are all excelling for the nation. And so keep that in mind, because that's what brings about, I think, the shock value of what Amos is declaring. Notice the first three verses of what Amos says in chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So this is startling, and the beginning picture of that, this is the death of the nation. And again, when you would imagine a nation that is at its prime and peak, doing so well, and then for Amos to come along and say, well, it's over for you, it's done. In fact, notice what he's doing. It says, "I'm taking up a lamentation for you." It's a little bit more than just simply saying, I'm weeping for you. That's actually not what he's doing. In fact, what he is doing is singing a song or a poem that was typically reserved for a funeral. It's a funeral song that Amos is singing. The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes it's a song or a poem of mourning that was for the death of a relative or a friend or a national hero. And some of the translations even reflect that. It'll say funeral song. Poem in Christian Standard's pretty neat when it says, "Listen to this message that I'm singing you, a lament, house of Israel." It's a funeral song. And so can you imagine what this is causing in the mind of the audience, is that they're being brought into what would be, for in our minds, like a funeral home. Somebody has died, and I'm now singing my funeral song, my lamentation for you, because it's over. Something has died. And so the question is, well, who's died? And verse 2 explains it. It's Israel. Israel is dead. Fallen is virgin Israel. An important phrasing there to call her virgin Israel, to say that Israel has fallen in what would have been the prime of her life. You have had this great trajectory of what you could have been. You had all of this life ahead of you as the nation of God. But instead of being that, you've been struck down when it should have been the heyday, when you should have been in time of blessing and goodness before God. It's the end of you. In fact, you are fallen, and there's none to lift you up. You are not going to rise again. You are decimated. And so, picturing this young woman who is dying out of season, not when she should have died, is now crushed and fallen, and is not going to make it. Israel is put into that picture. This shouldn't have happened, but it has happened. And so Amos now takes up the funeral song, and some of the words of that in verse 3, decimation. The city that had 1,000 now has 100. The city that had 100 now only has 10. You think you're so strong. You think you are so powerful. You think you have all this might that nobody can overcome you. And here is he saying, it's as if it's already happened. It's already in past tense. Fallen is Israel, never to rise again. You're going to send your armies out, and there's not going to be anything left. What you have then, Amos then projecting to the nation for their consideration, and most certainly for ours, is a recognition that they need to see their true status before God. It is easy to be blinded by prosperity and wealth and good times and believe that because times are good, that means we're okay with God. because we have blessings, then we must be fine with God. Because we have material wealth, things must be good. Because our nation is strong, because we have military might. These are all aspects that Israel was defining to suggest to their hearts that they're in a good relationship with God, that God must be with them. Because look at all the wealth, look at all the blessings that we have, look at our nation, look, we're powerful. We haven't been this powerful since the days of Solomon, 200 years previous. And Amos comes along and says, you may have all of that, but you fail to recognize your true status before God. And as individuals before God, it is very easy for us to be fooled by good jobs, good health, be fooled by wealth, by being fooled of living in a great and prosperous nation, into thinking, I have no reason to consider my spiritual state before God. Clearly, everything must be good. Everything must be fine. And that's typically how we operate with God. When things are going well, we often don't have much concern for God. It is when things become devastated that we finally look around and go, oh, where's God in all of this? Maybe I need to seek Him. And it's a reminder to us that just because we may be experiencing good times and things may be going well, things are going according to plan, quote unquote, that does not mean we're in a covenant relationship with Him. It does not mean that everything is good spiritually. It does not mean that we do not need to examine ourselves and look within ourselves and make sure that we are keeping on the right path with God. I submit to you that that's perhaps one of the great challenges that we face as American Christians in the 21st century, is needing to keep our eyes on God and not allowing ourselves to be fooled into thinking that we're okay because everything is going well. It is easiest for us to be satisfied and content and to think that our relationship with God is good because all these good things have happened to us. It is a grave warning to us. I have no way to prove this by Scripture, but after our study of Revelation, I have had the speculation in my heart that when you read Revelation, you see this tactic of Satan, that his effort to destroy Christians was to take it all away, to kill, to destroy, to rob them, to make their lives miserable. And we read that through the pages of Revelation. We see that especially in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We see Revelation warning that you're going to be slain. These are the ones who've lost their lives for the cause of Christ. They're the ones who are before the throne. That this was his effort. When we read Revelation 12, what's the dragon doing but going out to devour those who are the offspring of the Son, the offspring of Jesus? Us, those who would be his descendants. And that's what's pictured there in those early centuries. And I have the tendency to wonder if now it is not the reverse of Satan's plan now. Rather than laying about persecution on a global basis, rather than wrecking Christian lives all over the world, it is an attempt to bring prosperity so that we will forget God. I can't go anywhere, but I wonder. Because I think it has been right of many Christians to observe that sometimes we might just need a good trial, good persecution, something to get our heads on straight, because we are so consumed by the things of this world. And here Amos is observing that with the nation of Israel. You're consumed by your worldliness and materialism, and you fail to see your true status before God. That's what leads then into this next paragraph, the main paragraph of what we're going to study. We're going to go through verse 15 tonight. Listen to what now Amos says. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you have not dwelled in them, and you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy into the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, may be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. All right. This is really interesting, and I'm going to talk about why I think there's a bit of irony, perhaps some sarcasm in what Amos is doing, is that I don't believe that Amos is giving a legitimate call to Israel to repent and it's going to be okay. Repent and come back to God and seek restoration. He's already decried they're done. First three verses, I've sung my funeral song. You're punched out, fallen, never to rise again. It's over for you. And so as we go through this, I want you to see what Amos is doing here as he makes this proclamation. And I think the first intention of this proclamation is to say, this is what you should have been doing. Seek the Lord and live. You've been seeking all these other things. You've been seeking after materialism. He's already blasted cows of Bashan and all of your oppression and all of your wealth. You've been all into the things of this world. If you wanted true life, if you wanted what it was all about, seek the Lord to find those things. And notice what he does here to drive that home when he says, seek the Lord, and says, seek me and live. But verse 5, don't seek me in Bethel, and not Gilgal, and not Beersheba. This is interesting because these were some of the places of worship. These are some interesting locations. Beersheba is actually not even in Israel at all. And so what is being said here? What you have is, I think, this blast by Amos that what the people are doing is that they are falsely seeking God. They think they're seeking God, but what they're actually doing is seeking more religious activity. We saw that problem earlier in this book, and I think it's being amplified now. You need to be seeking God. Don't seek Bethel. Don't seek Gilgal. That's not the point. Don't go there and offer yet another sacrifice. Seek the Lord. Don't go and say, well, you know what? God's angry. We should probably do some more sacrifices. That's not the point. Notice his instruction is not about repentance, but that you've messed up. You just continue to compound your religious ways, and you try to offer more sacrifices and think this is moving God. It's not. You have been seeking the wrong thing. You've been going after the wrong things. They were seeking performances of their sacrifices, temple worship, those kinds of things, but they were not seeking God. I would submit to you, it would be the difference in saying, seek the church or seek the Lord. There's a big difference. There's an enormous difference. It's the difference between saying, sing some songs, or engage the heart as you sing songs to draw closer to God. One is a form of externalism. Well, we just need to sing some more songs. Another is an invoking of the heart to draw near to God in the words that are sung. There's a tremendous difference between hearing the Word of God and then wanting to get to know God and encounter Him by the words that are read. It is one thing to read, to say, well, check mark, read my Bible in a year, and reading to know your Creator. That's the difference that Amos is drawing out. Yeah, you're going to Bethel and going to Gilgal. Stop it. That's not what's needed here. Seek the Lord. Don't seek more religion. Don't seek more externals. Don't just do more things. You need to be seriously and honestly and devoutly pursuing and seeking God. And I would put it this way, then what Amos is telling us is that worship is not the goal. Worship is the means by which we attain the goal, which is seeking God. Worship is the means by which we draw near to God and encounter God and get to know God. The goal is not to say, well, it's Sunday, we've checked it off, we must be okay, God's appeased, let's go home. Worship is about drawing near to God, not just getting worship done. That's what they're doing. And that's what I think he's saying. He doesn't say, seek the Lord. Don't seek the Lord in Gilgal. I thought that was real interesting. He doesn't say, now don't seek me in Gilgal. He's saying, don't seek Gilgal. Don't seek Bethel. You're seeking these external things. You've got it all wrong. I think it's important perhaps to even say that we've probably presented it the wrong way. I think I've presented it the wrong way. I'll say it like that. I've often talked about, you know, I think it's been kind of historical in our discussion. We talk about there are five acts of worship. I'm going to stop speaking that way now because five acts of worship is not the goal. That's not the goal. Those are the ways that God has told us to encounter Him, to worship Him. But the goal is not to say, let's get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and hey, we're good. That's not what God wants. God wants us engaging Him through our songs, through our prayers, through the Word of God, through the Lord's Supper. This is the means by which we draw near to God. These are the ways that have been approved by God for us to come into His presence. All of the religious activity that Israel was doing amounted to nothing because it was not drawing them to God. It was not bringing their hearts before Him. They were not engaging the Lord. They were just simply offering sacrifices. They were going to these locations, making their offering, making their sacrifice. And Amos is warning, there's no security by going to Bethel and offering yet another sacrifice. Fallen is Israel, and you're not going to find any help in all of your religious efforts because your heart has not come before God. God would not accept their offerings. Instead, He's saying, seek me and live. There in verse 4, He's going to say it a number of times in this paragraph. Think about what He's saying. I do not believe that Amos is saying, seek God and live, i.e., okay, you won't die when Assyria comes. That's not what he means. Usually, I won't say exclusively because I haven't studied enough of it yet. The Bible's kind of big. I'm still working on it. But usually, when God speaks of living, He's not talking about physical life. He says, seek me and live. He doesn't mean because you're going to have physical life. He's talking about finding true life. A couple of passages like that, as the Apostle Paul described that there were dead people who were dead, yet they're alive. They're spiritually dead, but they seem alive and they're physically alive and kicking, but they amount to nothing before God. The idea is that we are seeking life, the opposite of what this world provides, the opposite of where we so often look to try to find joy and happiness in these physical things. Seek the Lord and find eternal life. Seek the Lord and find true joy, true blessing, true happiness, true way of living. Stop seeking these externals. That's not going to get you to where God wants you to be. Seek the Lord. As Jesus would say, if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. He does that very kind of imagery. You will find real life if you will sacrifice your physical life. That continues with the picture there in verse 6 when he says, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench in Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Rather than seeking justice and holiness and uprightness, rather than showing a heart that desires the characteristics and nature of God, they're turning justice into wormwood. Wormwood was a pretty nasty, bitter plant. It had a pretty bitter, poisonous extract. And so that's the contrast, is what should have been good, you've made poisonous. You've made awful and despicable. You who claim to be the people of God as you offer these sacrifices, as if you're the holy, righteous ones, as if you're the true people of God, you're turning everything that God told you to do upside down. You're ruining the way of God. And so he condemns them as he says there, he's cast righteousness to the earth. Your justice and righteousness do not even exist before God. They need to act properly before one another. Now, from verse 8 through verse 13, you have a picture then of what this means in seeking the Lord and live in the right way. Notice the first part from verses 5 through 7 was, seek me, but don't seek me in false worship. That's not what I want. Don't seek me with your externals and not bring me your heart. You can do all of those externals, and if the heart is not behind your worship and your efforts, it amounts to nothing. And that's where these people were. Instead, he says, here's how I want you to seek me. And I believe what he lays out here from verses 8 through 13 is that it's in humility that God is looking for his people to come to him. He is calling for humility in what his people should do. And notice there are three ways that he describes that. Verses 8 and 9, it is recognizing that who is in charge. One of the ways that we are able to maintain humility in our lives and approach God properly is to recognize who He is and to recognize that He is in charge. Look at verse 8 and consider what's being described of God. He who made the Pleiades and Orion. That's really neat just right there. It knows that Amos doesn't say, God made stars. Isn't that neat? No. God made stars and put them in an order of such a way that when you look at it, you would draw out designs in your head showing the power of God. Stars didn't randomly explode all over the sky. They're in a particular shape that you would look at them and go, look at the power of God. He's trying to draw their mind. Imagine stars. And God went, let's see, let's make that look like Orion. Okay, there you go. There's boom. Beautiful. It's the power of God being described, that He has the immense ability to take the stars and put them in their proper place. See who is in charge. See His power. Verse 8, turns deep darkness into morning. Who else can do that? Talk about great power. In the depths of night, if you ever get to go out to the middle of nowhere, I mean, you got to really find the middle of nowhere anymore to get in deep darkness anymore. To get away from city lights, it's pretty hard to do. When I lived in California, you drove 2.5 hours east to the middle of nowhere of the desert, and you could find absolutely nothing out there. And it was pretty fantastic. You lay out there at night, it's dark. But when the sun rises, that is amazing. When you've been in the depths of darkness, when you've been away from the city lights, of what a contrast that is. And that's what's being pictured here. Look at the power of God, who is able to take that deep darkness and wipe it away. Darkens the day into night in verse 8. I mean, that's amazing too. Here it is. The brilliance of the sun. And you just give it a couple hours and now it's deep darkness again. The power of God who created these things, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The power of God to make it rain, to take the waters. Here's a great little science statement here. The waters coming out of the oceans. You know, everything you teach your kids, evaporation and condensation, precipitation, and all those Asians all going on right here. Here's the picture of, look at the power of God. Look at what He created. Look at what He did. The Lord is His name. You can just imagine that Amos probably just slowed down right there. See the power of God. Who does these things? Who put the stars where they are? Who makes the darkness into light and light into darkness? Who makes it rain upon the earth? Verse 9, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. This is what's coming to you, Israel. God has the power. Seek the Lord in humility to recognize the power that He has and to humble ourselves before the power of God. I've always mentioned, and I've always been cracked up about the idea as if we would have some ability on the day of judgment to stand before Him and plead some kind of case. You know, you always get that kind of visual. That, you know, the day of judgment, the pearly gates, you know, we'll all make a case. I don't have a tendency to think so. I think we'll be just on our faces, like everybody else in Scripture who ever approached the throne of God, because His power is so great as we await that day. Verses 10 and 11, we approach God in humility. We seek Him in that. Notice, because He knows what we're doing. Verse 10, they hate Him who approves in the gate, and they abhor Him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from Him, you have built houses of hewn stone. You're not going to dwell in them, but you've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Here's a picture. God knows what you're doing. Approach God in humility because God sees what's happening. I wonder if that would have been startling to them when Amos said, hey, He knows that you're taxing these people that you shouldn't have been taxing. He knows what you're doing, that you're taking your money and trampling the poor, building up more luxurious homes, and then He gives them the dig. Yeah, you're planting your vineyards and building your homes, and you're not even going to get to enjoy them. You're not even going to drink the wine that comes off those grapes because your judgment is certain. Again, see, within this, it's not a call of repentance. It's a call of you're not going to enjoy it. You're done. It's over for you. You're building your houses that you will not even live in, verse 11. Planted pleasant vineyards you're not even going to drink. It's over for you. It's done. It reminds us that we need to pay attention to our actions, that God knows what we are doing. Notice the people were hating correction. They were despising those who were teaching the truth. God was not going to tolerate that. They were filled with their luxury, filled with their own self-consumption. God would not stand for it. He sees what we are doing. He knows what is going on. He observes our actions. There is not one thing that we do that is hidden from His sight. We must always keep that in mind. That should draw us to humility. That we always remember God sees, God knows. And so I need to approach Him humbly because He sees my sinfulness. He knows my wretchedness. And then, to make the matters worse, in verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. God has tallied your sins against you. He's in charge. Look at all the power He has. He knows everything we've done. And verse 12, and He's counted them. He knows the sins that we've committed, and they are taken into account. I think humble living then comes when we recognize our spiritual condition before God. We cannot forget the enormous spiritual tally of our sins that are on the account of God. That those things are recorded and those things are known. He sees our actions, knows our sins. That's what makes an appreciation for Jesus possible. Only when we have that reality of God knows our actions and tallies our sins, only then is there an appreciation of, that's why I need Jesus. All the running around about Jesus saves does not do any good until we recognize what an awful circumstance we are in before God. We need to understand the weight of our sin, the tally of our sins that stand against Him. And only when we see that can we humble ourselves before Him. When we grasp our depravity, when we grasp our wretchedness, when we grasp our spiritual condition, we recognize all that we've done against God. How can there be room for pride? How can there be room for any self-seeking when we are mindful of the enormous list of sins against us? And this is what was to draw these people to God. You need God. How can you be living your own way? How can you be doing what you want to do and thinking you're okay when your sins are being racked up against you? How can we not be seeking after God with all of our heart? And I believe that when the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins, that should bring out the greatest of humility, because that was so undeserved. There is nothing that we have done to make us deserving to have those sins erased, to have that enormous list that is tallied against us, to have a great act through the Son to be able to take those sins away. It should bring us to our knees before the Almighty God in gratefulness and in thankfulness for what He's done. You see where these people are? They're living in arrogance. Oh, we don't care. We'll just go offer some more sacrifices. What's the big deal? And so often we can treat God the same way. We'll just go to church a little bit more. We'll just offer a couple of prayers. We'll just give Him a little "I'm sorry." You know, we'll make a little confession. Everything okay? He wants the heart. He wants us coming before Him humbly. He wants that contrite heart that recognizes the depths of our sin and a grateful heart for Jesus who erases those sins. And that leads then to the couple of thoughts that he brings here, verses 14 and 15 then. Seek the Lord in goodness. We seek Him in humility and we seek Him in goodness. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, may be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. You see the picture that God cannot be in a relationship with us if sin is what we love, if evil is what we enjoy, if we do not hate evil. God cannot be in relationship with us. He is looking for people who, in the humility of their heart, says, those things are wrong and I can't live that way anymore, and I despise anything that stands against the holy character of God. Seek good. Hate evil. I think we seek good and are ambivalent to evil. You know, it's all right. You know, I wish they wouldn't do that. We need to hate it. We need to abhor it. We should not want anything to do with it. We should want it out of our houses, out of our minds, out of our lives. Hate everything about it so that God can be with us, as he says there. Love good, hate evil so that God can be with us, so that we can maintain a relationship with Him. I want you to notice that I think there's some irony with what he's saying there. Notice again, I think the humor. Verse 14, so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, catch it, as you have said. Now, there's another blast right there on him. You're running around saying, oh, you know what we need to do? We need to seek the Lord and we'll be fine. And Amos is like, yeah, it's real great to say that, but will you do it? Wonderful to say it. You're running around saying, you're a bunch of religious people, we need to do good. Boy, God's upset. Let's do something good. All right, you going to do it? Seeking the Lord is all about putting away ungodly behavior. It's not about lip service. That's what they're doing. They're willing to say all the right words. Oh yeah, seek the Lord and live. Hate evil. Love good. Amos goes, yeah, you guys are saying it. Anybody doing it? Anybody living that way? Sounds good on paper, but are we going to do it? And that's the problem with Israel. They're happy to say the words, but their lives don't reflect the holiness that God was demanding from them. And that's what he lays out there in verse 15. Again, I want you to see why it's not a call to repentance. Watch what he says. Hate evil, verse 15, and love good and establish justice in the gate. This is what you're supposed to do. Watch. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to whom? The remnant, not you. You're dumb. Turn your heart to God, and maybe the remnant will continue. Seek the Lord and live. But your days are numbered. Fallen is Israel, never to rise again. Amos is telling this generation, it's over. Turn. And perhaps God will keep His covenant with you. He certainly was going to keep it with Judah. Perhaps there'd be a restoration of the north. Perhaps someone will come back. Here is Amos saying, you're being taken off the land. It's the end of the nation. Maybe if you seek the Lord now, generations to come, maybe somebody will be back. Maybe there'll be a remnant to come. I don't know that there was, because this nation could never find good. This nation, king after king, continued in the depths of wickedness. It never seemed to be able to find the Lord and seek Him with all of their heart. It is a severe warning that Amos lays, seeking the Lord properly and not improperly. Seeking the Lord is not about religious activity. It's not about doing, 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 and not carrying the heart behind it, the heart that God is looking for. Now, that does not mean we throw out worship and throw out these activities. God has commanded these activities. He's told us this is what you are supposed to do. But don't turn those things into just a laundry list of, well, we just got to do it and He will be happy. He will not. He wants us drawing near to God, and that we use our worship as an engaging of our heart so that we come before Him, encounter Him, learn about Him, know Him, love Him, appreciate Him, and follow Him. Our worship is to encourage that and engage that, not just simply be the end of what we do. We seek the Lord in humility, is the picture that he lays out, to recognize that God is in charge. He sees what we are doing. Our sins are counted against Him. We need to understand that we need the blood of Jesus, and so we need to turn our lives to Him and seek good and live righteously. Otherwise, the doom that we see predicted here and in so many places is certainly worthy of us, that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. We need salvation. We need to turn to God, and we need to seek Him in goodness and holiness, not merely saying it, but truly living it. When people see and when people do not see, before the world, before our family, and alone, holy, righteous, living. Pull your song books out, and we're going to sing a song. And we are calling you to seek the Lord, to seek Him in humility, to see that we live before a gracious God who has given us time to repent, who has made a way to deal with our sins. That the list of our sin is long, it is weighty, and it is an offense against the holy, righteous God. Praise God that He sent a Son to take away our sins. But we must seek Him now in goodness and holiness. We must seek Him with changed hearts, with right living. And not take that for granted, and not offer up false worship that lacks heart, that lacks love, and that lacks obedience. I pray that we will examine ourselves and make adjustments so that we are properly living for Him and serving Him with everything that we have. If you need to turn to the Lord tonight, to turn away from your sins, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, having those sins washed away, get that list taken away, have your sins removed as far as the east is from the west, so that you can be clean before Him. We invite you to take that step. Take advantage of tonight while you can. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song?